Good morning, Grove. Okay, I admit it. I am an Olympic junkie. My name is Derek. I'm a junkie. Yeah, I didn't say anything about football. I said Olympics. But be that as it may, any other Olympic lovers here? A few of you. Yeah, I love the Olympics. And there's so many things I love. But one of the things I really, really, really love are the relays. They are absolutely amazing. Love to watch. Men, women, it doesn't matter, four stellar athletes come together, and it's just amazing to me how fast they can get around that track, a quarter of a mile, just like kaboom. But the deal is this, you've got to be able to pass the baton. Doesn't matter how fast you are, doesn't matter how good you are, if you fail right here, I mean, you drop the baton, you fumble the baton, the race is over. There's no picking up from there. This passing on is everything. You mess that up, you lose the race. Let's pray. Father, over the next few moments, help us. Help us to see really clearly truth, reality, and Father, help us to be drawn to our own lives and the critical lesson that we all need to take on today. Guide us and help us is our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we lift it. And God's people said, amen. Hey, and Jim Collins, classic and best-selling business book, Built to Last. He overviews several companies that have grown to success. But more than just growing to success, they're companies that have persevered over many generations, from generation to generation. In a world where companies can rise up and be profitable, and then kind of have one generation of greatness, and that bell curve says that then they, you know, lose all of that and become non-existent. I mean, we all know all kinds of companies like that. But in Collins' world, he was looking for companies that grew to great, and then they passed the baton to the next generation, and then the next generation, the next generation. Businesses like Sony, or Ford, or 3M, Disney, Procter & Gamble, IBM, American Express. They have successfully been around for many, 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 many generations. They have successfully passed on the baton to the next generation. They were great, and then they become greater, and they become greater, bigger, more profitable, more powerful. The purpose of Collins' book is to say, are there things that these companies have in common? Are there things that these companies do that not only made them great, but enabled them to pass the baton to become even greater and to continue that great run? The thought of Collins is if we can identify some of those things and then learn from those things, it would be good. If it can be learned, it can be repeated. I think we'd all agree that we want our lives to be great. We want them to be successful. We don't want to be a part of a family where one family member grows to success, and then it kind of after that person dies and it just filters out. It just goes away. What we want is to pass this from generation to generation in our families. And if that's going to happen, we need to be people who are passing on the secrets of success to the next generation. And that's the purpose of this morning's message. Over the last 6 weeks, we've been talking about success, how to get to the end of your life and hear those words, well done from God. I mean, all of us want that. But if you die and that success dies with you, well, in some ways you failed. Success isn't really success until it's given to the people who are coming up after us so they are enabled to go to the next place. Many times over the years, I've stood in cemeteries. I'm sure you've done that too. Maybe you've been there to be a part of a funeral for a friend or a family member. But when I've been in these places, I find myself kind of wandering around and looking at the tombstones and reading them, reading the epitaphs that are written down. And I'm just saying, I love to ponder those gravestones and think about what those people must have been like. I was reading the other day on the internet an article about tombstones and from around the country. I found a couple interesting. In Uniontown, Pennsylvania, there's a tombstone that says, "Here lies the body of Jonathan Blake. He stepped on the gas instead of the brake." Right? Bummer, dude. You can just see it happening, right? In Boot Hill Cemetery in Arizona, here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more, right? Oh, you don't like that? I think that's pretty good. Or how about this? In a cemetery in Thurmont, Maryland, you really can go there and see this. Here lies an atheist, all dressed up and no place to go.
Huh?
Okay. I have got news for them. There really is a place to go, but that's another message, right? You know that we are eventually going to die. Is it true? Turn to the person next to you. Point your finger at him. Say, you're going to die. Go ahead. Tell him we are all going to die. It doesn't matter how old you are. The truth is, unless Jesus comes again, we are all going to die. So when they lay you to rest, here's my question. What is the inscription that is going to be put on your tombstone? What's the epitaph? Perhaps the greatest statement of our success in life is not what's written on our tombstones, though. Perhaps the greatest statement of our success is seen in what is coming up behind us, what we leave behind. So here's my question to you this morning. What kind of legacy are you building? Seriously, what is the legacy of your life? It's an important question. And I'm just telling you, friends, it's one of the important questions that a whole lot of people aren't thinking about. So many people are just sort of plodding through life. And when you're living that way, you usually are taking very little thought about the people behind you. And here's the deal. If you don't think about your legacy, nobody else is going to think about it for you. They can't. If you don't think about your legacy, you will never take the steps to leave the proper legacy behind. So I'm just encouraging you, friends, this is a question that you need to ponder. And you need to ponder it on an ongoing basis. What are you passing on to your kids? What are you passing on to your grandkids? What kind of impact is your life having on the people that are around you? When you die, what are the things that you want to be known for? When you die, what are the things that you want the people behind you to keep on doing? It really is an important question, and that's why God went to some pretty great extremes to encourage us to pass this mantle of our faith and our walk with God on to the next generation. Moses is getting ready to die, and in Deuteronomy, he lays out these words, chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them." Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 6, Moses says the Shema. This was the prayer, Shema, Shema Yisrael. This was the prayer that every Jew prayed several times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." What is Moses saying here? Know who you are with God and pass it on. Know who God is. Have a deep-seated walk with Him. Pass it on. Make sure the people around you see it, know it, understand it, hear it, impress it. Friends, I want to burn this thought into you this morning. Perhaps the greatest statement about whether our lives are successful or not is demonstrated in what is coming up after us. Our kids are huge statements about who we are, what is important, what we believe, and whether we're successful or not. Therefore, the legacy that we are leaving may be one of the greatest tests of our success. So the question becomes, how do you pass on a godly heritage? That's what we're concentrating on this morning. That's where I want to spend the next few moments. And really, there's just four or five thoughts here that I want to put in front of you, five thoughts. And I want you to take them and write them down, because you are never, never too old. It's never too late to start. So how do you pass on the godly heritage? Well, it begins with, you need to make sure that you know what you believe. You want your kids and your grandkids to know Jesus? Then you must know Him. You will never be able to pass on what you don't have. Jesus is plastic to so many in the next generation because He's plastic to the existing generation. Parents, grandparents, if you're not serious about your relationship with Jesus, your kids are going to have a really difficult time about being serious with Jesus. Don, in our stand-up behind the stage, Don, you were talking about the three chairs that you heard this message. The first chair, it's the first generation where the people say, my God. And then the next chair is the generation that says, your God. And then the next generation says, what God? I mean, seriously, if we don't want two, three generations down the road to be saying, what God, then I have to know that this is my God. I have to know what I believe. And God has called us to depth in our relationship with Him. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. Listen to the responsibility here. Pull it onto your shoulders. All kinds of things you could be focused in on, but what you need to do is train yourself to be godly. Know Him, walk with Him, understand Him. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, one who correctly handles the word of truth. You have trained yourself to be godly. This book has become a part of who you are. You've brought it in. You've taken it in. You're able to pass it on because you know what you believe. And that was the Apostle Paul's prayer concerning his ministry. He writes probably his personal mission statement in Colossians chapter 1:28 when he says, we proclaim Him, admonishing, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect, mature in Christ. Paul's saying, I know Him. I know Him. I'm walking with Him. And now I'm training you to know Him and to walk with Him. It's Paul's goal to bring every person that he came in contact with into this relationship with Jesus, to be mature in Christ. Now, friends, the bottom line is that's what we're doing here at the Grove. We are diligently trying to lead every person associated with this church to spiritual maturity in their walk. And yet, with all of the emphasis, and we're not alone here. I mean, with the emphasis of pastors across America, I've got to just tell you, I'm dumbfounded by the spiritual immaturity in the church. I'm dumbfounded by how many Christians are really just infants. They've been walking with Jesus for like 40 years and they're still drinking milk. I knew people who have been Christians for 30 years who have been faithful attenders of church. You know, they're members of a small group. They're friendly. They're kind. They're encouraging to those people around them. They really do take an interest in world evangelism. But in spite of all the years in the church and all of the stated interests, the reality is they couldn't find Haggai in the Old Testament if you paid them. They haven't ever memorized a passage of Scripture. And if their neighbor knocked on the door and said, help, I need Jesus, they wouldn't know what in the world to say. Church is full of people who are spiritual infants. Oh, no, there are a lot of excuses about why. I'm busy, the pastor's job, we're paying him to do that. Bible's too hard to understand. There are lots of excuses, but friends, the excuses are just that. Excuses. I have a cousin who came to Christ when he was in his mid-20s. I've told you about him. He was raised in a home where his father was a screaming atheist. This is my dad's brother. My dad became this on-fire Christian. His brother, 2 years older, became just a raging atheist. Angry, angry, angry atheist. My cousin was raised in that home. My cousin was living a wild, crazy life. And I mean wild and crazy. He was far from God. He didn't even believe in God. And he found a girl that he was interested in, and he met her at a wedding, and he asked her for her phone number, and she said, not interested. He was blown away because she was not interested. He said, why are you not interested in this, baby, you know? And she looked at him, and she said, because to date you would mean I would be interested in marrying you. I have no interest in being married to you, so I won't date you. And he said, why are we going there? She said, hey, the Bible tells me that we can't be unequally yoked, and to be with you, I'd be unequally yoked. No, thank you. He was livid. He called me on the phone, and he said, he called me because I was the one guy in the family he thought he could talk to and he could scream at, right? So he's going, who in the world does this chick think she is? And I said, well, actually, Craig, she's telling you the right thing. You're going this way with your life. She's going this way. It would be wrong. you can't fulfill her. She can't be an encouragement to you. You're going in opposite directions. It will just be like banging your heads against the wall. He was so interested. He said, well, can you tell me about this Jesus? And for the next 6 months, we talked. And he got converted. He came to Christ. I baptized him. And then he called the girl up. Asked her for a date. She said yes. It was about a year and a half later that I performed their wedding. Now they have like a dozen kids. How about that? I mean, it's just great. It's just perfect. But I'm just telling you about my cousin. The crazy thing, he came to Christ in his mid-20s, and he was completely, I mean, he didn't know anything. And he has become a walking person who is just sucking it in. He's amazing. He's studying theology. He understands hermeneutics. He understands apologetics. He studied Greek, if you can believe that. We talk on the phone on a regular basis, and he's always quizzing me about faith and next steps and where do we go from here. All this, and he's never been to seminary. He's never been to a Bible college, but he has a deepening, growing faith. He wants to be mature in his faith. He wants to come to maturity, and so he's a sponge, just soaking in everything he can get and allowing God's word to change his life. And I'm just telling you, he is a 180 from how he was raised, and he has now raised a family exactly like that. And he's really, when I think about it, how all of us should be. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas left Thessalonica and journeyed to a place called Berea. They shared with the Jews there. They were teaching them. They were preaching from God's word. And the Jews that they were teaching and preaching to would then go home, and then they would very carefully examine the scriptures, examine the scrolls, examine the Old Testament scrolls. What they were doing is they were checking up on Paul to make sure that the things that the Apostle Paul was telling them were accurate and were congruent with scripture. How about that? Oh, to have a church full of people like that. Friends, the reality is that you will never be able to pass on something you don't own. If Jesus is not real to you, he will never be real to your kids. If you do not have a deepening, growing relationship with Jesus, you will never be able to lead the people around you to that place. If you aren't serious about putting into practice the things that you come in contact with and grow in those realms, it will never happen for your kids. Successful people pass on their faith. And to do that, it begins with knowing what they believe. It has to be the center of who you are. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." In chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul writes, "I want to know Christ. I want to know him. I don't want to have a knowledge about him. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. I want to know him to the point of becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to obtain the resurrection from the dead." I mean, it was Paul's desire. It was Paul's heart. It needs to be our heart, too. Successful people pass on Jesus to those around them, especially their kids and their grandkids. Second thing successful people do. If you're going to pass on this legacy, you can never grow tired of telling and retelling and retelling and reminding about the truths of God. My kids love to hear the same stories. And we've been telling these stories for years, and yet over and over and over again, they want to hear them. It happens all the time. We'll be sitting around the table for a meal, and they'll ask, "Dad, Mom, tell us this story or tell us that story. Tell us about when we were born. Tell us about when we bought the house. Tell us about," and the stories just flow. It doesn't matter that my kids are 30 years old now. They still want to hear the same stories. And the interesting thing is that they have a bunch of favorites, and it's fun to listen to them recount and retell the stories. This Romans Daily Bible Study book is coming out next week, and Gretchen's been madly editing it. And she's come into my office a few times saying, "Really?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Really? I've never heard this story before. What is this?" And so it's a great story. So it's just being added to the repertoire. There's something powerful about a family sitting around and telling the stories of the family, rehashing the stories. You probably do it all the time. Your family gathers for a meal, for over a holiday sometime, and there you are sitting, and now, you know, dinner's over and the coffee's flowing, some dessert's on the table, and now the stories are going to flow. And it's at those times, don't you find yourself just kind of laughing and crying as all of those old memories are relived about who we are and what we believe and how we got to where we are and why these things are important? I'm just telling you, friends, it's a biblical thing to do. Listen to what the Bible says. Peter's writing, 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, I will always remind you of these things. Peter said, I'm not going to tell you one time and then just like walk away. No, these things are important, so I'm going to tell you over and over and over again. I'm going to remind you, even though you know and are firmly established in the truth you now have, I think it's right to refresh your memory. As long as I live in the tent of this body, that's what I'm going to do. Because I know that I will soon put it aside, and our Lord Jesus Christ has made that clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. I want to implant them into your head. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. I've said it, I've reset it, I've reset it, I've written it to you, I've written it to you. Here it is again. Several times in the Old Testament, the entire community of Israel came together to be reminded of who they were and what they believed. Moses is getting ready to die. As I said a few moments ago, the book of Deuteronomy is his message to Israel. All of Israel was gathered together. This book in Deuteronomy is really, the word Deuteronomy means second law. It doesn't mean like it's a new law, it's the second go around. It's stating the law for the second time. And really the book of Deuteronomy is three messages that were given to the Israelites to remind them of who they were. And the reason was necessary to have this kind of gathering is because a whole new generation of Israelites had risen up. I mean, you remember 40 years earlier, they're on the verge of entering into the promised land. And they sent out the spies, the 12 spies, and the guys came back and said, 10 of them came back and said, oh, they're giants in the land and fortified cities and chariots of iron, and we look like grasshoppers in those people's eyes. They're going to stomp us. We can't go in and take it. 2, Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. The people got afraid, and they turned back to go back into the wilderness. And because of that, God said, what's going to happen now is that you're going to wander there 1 year for every day the spies were in the land. 40 days, 40 years, and this entire generation, everybody under 20 years of age, is going to die except for Joshua and Caleb. And so that's what happened. Over the next 40 years, all these parents and grandparents died, and everybody under 20 rose up. Now the oldest person in Israel is 60 except for Joshua and Caleb. And they're getting ready to enter back into the promised land, and Moses has one more shot with these guys. He says, here it is. And he gives them the book of Deuteronomy. Moses called the people together to ratify the covenant that God had made and to remind them of who they were and what they were and what to keep at the forefront of their eyes and their mouths and their hearts. 35 years later, Joshua is getting ready to die. Joshua succeeds Moses. And if you go to the end of the book of Joshua, you're going to find this 110-year-old man now gathering in all of Israel, and he is going to rehearse for them and remind them of their history and who they are and what they believe and how to keep focused and where we need to go. And it's kind of at the very end of this that Joshua said some of my favorite words in Scripture. He said in chapter 24, verse 15, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people respond, we will serve the Lord too. I would have loved to have been there. Millions of people echoing these words, we will serve the Lord. But this retelling and recommitting every 35 or 40 years were just kind of the highlights or the tips of the iceberg. Truth is that Moses had said in Deuteronomy 4 and chapter 6 that these are things that you need to be doing every day, reminding your family, reminding your kids, bringing up the next generation, bind them, tie them, paint them, impress them upon your kids. And so every day, these people were doing that. There's something powerful about retelling the story, to think of the history of what God has done, who we are, what we believe, who God is, how He's led us, why that makes us different, why we are the way that we are. Our families need to take seriously this ideal and constantly communicate the story. Tell and retell and retell and remind and never grow tired of it. Pass on your heritage to your kids, your grandkids. You do that by being firmly established, knowing who you are, knowing what you believe, and then constantly retelling the story. And then take a third step, which is to build family monuments. For those really important and defining points in our lives, we should be building memorials. Chapter 3 and 4 of Joshua, after the book of Deuteronomy has been given, the people say, we're on. And now Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. Priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant, literally on the east side of the Jordan, are moving. And the Bible tells us that as soon as their feet hit the edge of the water, that's when the water separated. And the land and the ground was dry, and the people passed on dry ground. And these priests holding the Ark of the Covenant stood in the midst of where the Jordan had been rushing by, and they stood there as all of the people passed by. When they got to the other side, God told Joshua, pick 12 men, one man from every tribe, send them back right into the midst of the Jordan River where the priests are standing, and have them each pick up a stone, a boulder, and carry it into the plains of Gilgal. So that's what happened. These 12 guys, one from every tribe, goes back in, picks up a big rock, they carry it in to Gilgal, the plains of. And then Joshua is told by God, now what I want you to do is I want you to form them into an altar, stack these stones upon each other. And in the future, this is going to serve as a memorial. Because in the days to come, people will walk right by this place. And when they do, they're going to find these 12 stones stacked upon each other. And then the kids will say, hey, Dad, those stones are not there on accident. What do they mean? What do they mean? And now it's the opportunity of the parents to say, let me tell you what they mean. And then you can retell the story of Joshua 3 and 4 about 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 100, 500 years ago, this is what God did. This is who God is. This is why we believe. This is who we are. Joshua 4, 7, in the future, when your children ask, tell them. The stones were to serve as a constant reminder, and they were a constant conversation starter. From that point forward, throughout the conquest of Israel, the conquest of Canaan, the Israelites took the opportunity to stack up stones. I've put some passages in your notes. Joshua 7, Joshua 8, Joshua 10. Over the grave of Achan, they were the stones in chapter 7 of the king of Ai over his grave. They were in chapter 8. They were the stones at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, where they literally carved the words of the law into those stones up there on the mountain. They were in chapter 10, where the five kings were buried in the cave at Makeda. All these memorials were raised up to stand as monuments about a moment in time when God did something powerful, and to share those memories with the next generation. You know, that's been done right here at the Grove. Did you know that? Have you ever wondered how we got this 42 acres? Some of you, a bunch of you, are new here. And I mean, you have no idea. If you go out to the southeast corner of our property, if you go past the second driveway that comes up the back end and go past that, out to the front of our property out there, there's a big stone. And on that stone is a big plaque. I've taken a picture of it. And it says the Clarence and Leela Atkinson Farm at Midway, established June 12, 1957. Clarence and Leela owned this 42 acres. I don't know if you know this or not, but from the road, how far does our property go? It goes as far as you can see to the trees in the back. It's literally a half a mile from the road to those trees. We own everything in between. Clarence and Leela, this was their farm. They had a house right up here. If you went up to the top of the hill where the big barn is, just like 100 feet from that barn was their house. It was there until just literally a few years ago. They lived there. And as they started their farm here in 1957, in 1974, Midway Christian Church came into existence. And Leela and Clarence became a part of that church. And over the course of time, they just began to believe that God was calling them to take this land and give it to the church. And that's what they did. They deeded their farm to the church. It became the property of Midway Christian Church, which then became the South Campus or the North Campus of Fairfield Christian Church, and now was a few years ago tied back to be completely, totally independent to become the Grove. This group goes back, listen, to 1974, and it was these people, and we need to remember that. We need to remember that there were a husband and wife who were led by God to take 42 acres. And aren't we glad that they did it, church? Yeah, aren't you glad? We need to say thank you. We need to be grateful. It's worth remembering. And that's why that stone plaque is out there. I would encourage you, grab your kids, grab your grandkids, go out there, read that stone, tell the story. And then talk about how you are giving and how you are sacrificing to make this church and make the kingdom of God more successful. This is why we give. This is an example of what's important, and this is why we do what we do. Friends, we need to be building memorials and teaching our kids who we are, teaching our heritage. Memorials to talk about how God has answered our prayers, to talk about how God has led us, to talk about how God has met our needs, to talk about how God has blessed us, to talk about how God requires that we walk with Him. Those memorials ought to be things that are tangible in our lives. Plant a tree. Have a special meal that you have on an ongoing basis. Buy some trinket. Put it on a shelf and remind yourselves. What does that crazy little trinket mean? Well, let me tell you. You pass on your heritage by knowing what you believe, by constantly telling and retelling and retelling the stories, by setting up monuments that force us to ask the question. And then you take the fourth step. How do you pass on your heritage? You make sure that you're always on the alert for a teachable moment, always. Look for moments that will enable you to pass on your heritage to your kids. I believe that's why God had the Israelites take these 12 stones and pile them up so that when the parents came by these stones with their kids and the kids said, hey, what is it? It's a teachable moment. When Brenda and I were still without kids, we were living in Southern California. We'd been married for 5 years. We had been saving basically Brenda's salary for those years because we wanted to buy a house someday. In Southern California, that's a big deal. We had saved a lot of money. And so we started looking for a house. Brenda was pregnant. And our goal had been to buy a house before we had kids. And we didn't want to raise kids in an apartment. We wanted to have our own house with our own backyard with a swing set. And so that became our goal. And so we were working towards it. And when we saved a lot of money, we said, now's the time. And so now Brenda's pregnant, and we're looking, and we're looking, and we're looking. And we were being very specific about what we were praying for. We were praying for a house that was within 5 miles of the church that was on a cul-de-sac, 5 miles from the church on a cul-de-sac, where the house payment, the principal, interest, taxes, and insurance, PITI, was no more than what we were paying for our apartment rent. We called up a bunch of realtors and said, that's our goal. And they laughed at us. He said, in Southern California, that's going to happen. You can imagine that your payment's going to be double or triple what you were paying. And we're saying, nope, it's got to be within 5 miles. This is the circle. It's got to be on a cul-de-sac. And really, we need it to be no more than our PITI. And so we were praying. And for months and months, we were looking for this house. And I remember getting to the point, we've now found out that we're going to have twins. And as excited as that was, I remember coming home to Brenda one day, say, we got to go out to dinner. We went down to Newport Beach to one of our favorite restaurants. We sat in this Mexican restaurant, and I expressed to Brenda at that point that we were not going to be able to buy a house. I know we've saved. I know we have all this money, but it's impossible. These three goals that we're praying about are not going to happen. I really expected Brenda to be, like, really upset at that moment. And instead, what happened was, she looked at me and she said, what's, like, the big deal? And then she said, who are we going to give all the money to? If we can't buy a house, then God definitely wants us to give it to somebody. I mean, I was sitting there in shock at this was going down, and she was perfectly comfortable with that. So we prayed, and then we just put it all in God's hands. We'll be wherever you want us to be. We'll do whatever you want us to do. Wherever you want us to put this money, that's what we'll do. The next day, we bought a house. So it was 5 miles from the church on a cul-de-sac, and guess what? Our apartment rent was like $840 a month, and our PITI, like $840 a month. Is God good? The answer is, He provided. We've told that story to our kids over and over and over. So a couple of years ago, when our kids in Virginia are looking for a house, and it's really discouraging. Really, I mean, they every time they would find something that they thought might work, you know, they would go in, and then a bidding war would start, and the house is, you know, this is the asking price, and now it's bidding up and up and up, and it's going out of their price range, and it's really discouraging. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? And again, in those moments, this story is being told. From 30 years earlier, this story is being told. Teachable moments. And so now we have two generations in the Lauer family where God has just provided, because Gabriel and Randy own a beautiful home. In fact, it's kind of the home that everybody in the neighborhood is jealous of. And God, like, just dumped it into their laps. And so now there's two generations telling the same story about how God is good. And I can just see when our grandkids and our great-grandkids are going to get to that point, that they're going to hear the same story about how God is good. It's a teachable moment. So, friends, God's not past tense. The stories of the Bible are real and they're true, and we need to take them in. And they are the beginning of steps of faith, because what God did in moving in these lives, He wants to do in your life too. God is not past tense. He is present tense. He is here now, and He wants to work among us. Come on, church, say amen to that, yes? So yeah, He did great things, but He wants to do them today. And we are going to be people of faith. Remind each other. Have these memorials, and then be looking on an ongoing basis for teachable moments into your kids as you're walking down the street. I mean, they're going on all around you all the time. So be looking for the teachable moments. And then take one more step. Number five, take the time to do it. There's an interesting study conducted years ago. Researchers were trying to determine how much time fathers actually spent with their kids. And when you ask the question, the typical father would say, oh, I spent hours with my kids. And I mean, it makes sense. We're in the same house. You know, we're there 8, 9, 10 hours a day together in the same house. So we're spending all kinds of time together, right? Hours and hours and hours together. But these researchers were trying to go deeper than that. They were really trying to determine how much actual interaction happened between a father and his kids on a daily basis in the house. So they took all these families and they attached microphones to the kids. And the question was, how much time does a father actually spend interacting in a conversation with his child on a daily basis? You know what the answer was? On average every day, 15 seconds. It's because of studies like that that we've begun to have a really interesting conversation. Actually, it's an argument. It's the argument between quantity time and quality time. Well, we don't have a lot of quantity. I mean, there's not a lot of time for a lot of time, but the little bit of time we have is really, really, really quality. And I'm just sorry, if you had that argument, you know, taking this quality side, I'm just telling you, I hate to burst your bubble. It's just plain old wrong. Quality happens in the midst of quantity. If you want quality, it's going to happen because you are with your kids. Nothing of quality happens in 15 seconds a day. If you're going to build a Christian heritage in your home, then you must commit to making it happen. Determined to take hours out of your week to make it your priority and your purpose. Cut out those things that are keeping you from the purpose of passing that baton. Perhaps you're going to determine that you're not going to be so controlled by work. I really don't need the big promotion. We really could live on less. Your kids really don't need all the material things that you think they need. And I'm just being flat honest here, friends. Oftentimes, all of this giving of all the material things is trying to make up for all of the quality that we're not spending for the quantity. Truth be known, if you really could get to the bottom line with your kids, they'd rather have you than that gadget. That's what they really want, you. They want time with you. They want attention from you. They want encouragement from you. They want the things that only you can give them. So commit. Commit to take the time, the quantity of time, to develop in the quality of passing on. Successful people are passing the baton. Here's my question: what kind of heritage are you passing? Whether you admit it or not, there is a passing that has taken place. In a sane, rational moment, is what you are passing to your kids and your grandkids really what you want to be passing? You got to really take the time to question this legacy thought. And friends, then we've got to make a determination that nothing's going to get in the way of doing what needs to be done. So my question is, how are you doing? It's never too late to say no, no, yes. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And let me ask you, friends, how successful are you being at passing on who you are? How successful are you being at living what's important? And how successful are you being at giving it to your kids, to your grandkids, to the people around you? What needs to change? What steps need to be taken? What priorities need to flip? And Father, as we're thinking about that, I just pray right now that you would collide with our hearts, with our minds, with our spirits. That you would help us to see very clearly to understand where we're headed and where we're taking those around us. Father, it's my prayer that you would be glorified in my life, in our lives. And as we lift you up by being your people, by knowing you and walking with you, that we will take the responsibility of passing that baton. And for the things that need to be taken up right now, for the changes that need to be made right now, Father, I just pray that you will convict us through your Spirit to take the step. Help us. Help us to have the courage, the fortitude, the determination to do just that. And we lift it up in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,